Scripture.
Our Old Testament reading, 1 Samuel 16 and verses 1 through 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And if you'll turn, please, to the New Testament reading, James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. James 2, 1 through 4, page 637 in the Pew Bible, if you're following there. We've now graduated to chapter 2. Hear the word of God. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, Respect of Persons. We live in a very visual age. Advertisers know that. Magazine publishers know that. Web designers know that. There is great demand for expert graphic designers who can produce attractive layouts that grab people's attention and connect with them viscerally. Yesterday, Norma and I cast absentee ballots for the upcoming primary election. As we considered the candidates and their views, we looked at their websites, what they are saying about themselves. The lead photo on one site particularly struck me. It didn't change my mind, and I decided not to vote for him, but anyway, it was a striking photo. It was a candid photo of the candidate and his wife on a political, on the platform, rather, at a political convention. The way the wife looked into her husband's eyes expressed trust and intimacy. The picture was worth 1,000 words. It communicated something like, here is the person who knows this candidate better than any other. She trusts him, and you can too. Now, of course, in a fallen world, we know that trust can be misplaced. Think of the scandal a few years ago when 2 Michigan legislators were carrying on an adulterous affair while in office. An attractive person might prove to be untrustworthy. It happens. It happens a lot, as a matter of fact. Well, in our Old Testament text this morning, God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint a king who will take the place of Saul, who disobeyed God and was rejected. The sons of Jesse stood before him. Samuel laid his eyes upon the eldest, Eliab, and was impressed. He thought, surely this man is the Lord's anointed, Israel's next king. But God instructed him, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here is a powerful truth. An attractive countenance does not reveal a person's heart. Our text this morning expresses a principle. Do not treat people according to their outward appearance. And then it gives a practical application of that principle. The principle is in verse 1. The application is in verses 2 through 4, where James develops the thought, do not show favoritism to people coming into your assembly. Well, let's just set this in its biblical context. James writes as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His teaching is authoritative, God's revealed truth. This isn't just James's opinion at this particular point. This is God's revealed truth. This is his word for us this morning, his written word. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The Apostle James addresses God's people as my brethren, as peers, as equals, not as inferiors or subjects. Earlier, he had used the fuller expression, my beloved brethren, chapter 1. And that is indeed a very comforting thought. Here is James, the half-brother of our Lord, an apostle, addressing us as beloved brethren. Though he is an apostle, he recognizes that he shares the common humanity of all God's people. He is not some sort of superhuman, unaffected by the sin of our father Adam. All of us have sinned in Adam. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us stand in need of the Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Though James is our Lord's half-brother, he has been brought into the church, as any of us, by grace through faith alone. He says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's not speaking here of conversion, the beginning of faith. Rather, he's speaking of holding the faith, that is, continuing in the faith. Those of us who have professed faith in Jesus Christ have a responsibility to hold that faith, to retain that faith, to keep it so that it doesn't slip, to continue in the faith. This we must endeavor to do every day of our lives. The Apostle Paul also speaks of this. He speaks of holding faith and a good conscience and not making shipwreck of our faith. 1 Timothy 1:19. Here's a vital truth. If by grace we have been brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if God's blessed Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel, He has wrought faith in us. He has given us the gift of faith. Now, it is our responsibility to believe, to exercise that faith, and then continually to hold that faith. We cannot do this without the Spirit's help. But clearly, it is our duty to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is called the faith of our Lord Jesus. It originates with Him. It is the faith that He Himself also holds. It is His faith. But at the same time, it is faith in our Lord Jesus. And oftentimes in the New Testament, it says the faith of Christ or the faith of Jesus Christ, and it means faith in Jesus Christ. And it means that here as well. He is the object of our faith. He is the perfect Lamb, our substitute, the only mediator between God and man. If we believe in Him, we have eternal life. If we believe in Him, we must hold that faith. We must continue to believe, continue to worship Him every day of our life. Who is He? He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is like no other. He is the one who came from glory to enter our world and take upon Him our nature, to go to the cross and die for our sin. But He rose from the dead the third day. He ascended into heaven, where He sits in glory. He is the Lord of glory, who is taking many sons to glory. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, whom He justified, them He also glorified. We are His brethren. That's Christ's brethren. But that in no way diminishes the fact that He alone is the Lord of glory. He's our brother. He's our Lord. He's worthy of our worship. Notice what James says. He tells us, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The old King James Version is more literal. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Respect of persons. What is respect of persons? The Greek word for person, from which James's word is derived, is prosopon. The middle syllable, two little letters, ope, is the root of our word optic. Optical. It refers to the eyes, the front of the face. The word prosopon means something like the front of the eyes, what we see when we look at a person. When we look at an attractive person or a picture of an attractive person, we're drawn to the eyes. A person's eyes reveal a lot about that person. Furtive eyes might reveal a guilty conscience. Wandering eyes might say that an individual is not really interested in what we are saying. Bloodshot eyes might reveal that a person is drunk or hasn't slept well. A clear, focused eye communicates confidence and interest. Jesus spoke of this when He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Matthew 6:22, quoting the New American Standard Version. The eyes tell us a lot, but they cannot reveal a person's heart. In other words, what James is saying here doesn't cancel out what God has already told us back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The eyes cannot reveal a person's heart. That compelling photograph that just seems to invite you into it, or that warm-hearted person that looks you right in the eye and tells you something, that doesn't reveal the person's heart. Only God can know a heart. And here's a reminder. He knows it perfectly. He knows whether you, like David, are a man after his own heart or a woman after his own heart. At the final judgment, this will all come out. So the lesson of this verse is that we must not hold the faith of Christ with respect of persons. That is, with favoring a person because of his or her outward appearance or pretty face. Every person has innate dignity as a unique individual made in the image of God. Every person, even the ugliest person in the world, has innate dignity as a unique individual made in the image of God. At the creation, God put a difference between man and all the other creatures. And you know this, the scripture well, but let me read it again. It's such a wonderful scripture. Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. According to the biblical account, man did not evolve from lower forms of life. Right from the start, man was unique. Clearly, man is different from fish and fowl, cattle and creeping things. Only man was endowed with the image of God. Man, alone among the creatures, was given the capacity for a relationship with God. This is why the intentional killing of a human being, no matter how young or how old, how rich or how poor, how healthy or how sick, is such a grave sin. It is an affront against the very image of God in man. Every human person has unique value before Almighty God. Christ did not come to die for the animals. He came to die for man. And so James tells us we must not hold the faith of Christ with respect of persons. This does not mean that all distinctions are obliterated. Clearly, God chose Jacob over Esau. He chose David over Saul. It is not as though Jacob or David was perfect. They were sinners too. But from eternity past, out of all humanity, God chose a people for himself. The Father gave this people to his Son as an everlasting covenant. As Adam is the head of the human race, so Christ is head of the redeemed race. Men, women, and children of every kingdom, tribe, and nation, his elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. So in one sense, God is partial. He makes an eternal distinction among men, as our standards teach. By the decree of God, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Those who are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, chose them in Christ for everlasting glory. The rest of mankind, God was pleased to pass by and to ordain to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Here is an important truth. God makes a choice, an eternal choice, among men. But he does not do it with respect of persons. He does not choose his elect based upon prettiness of face or any worthiness in the creature. God makes his choice upon pure grace alone. Those who are chosen to eternal life are completely unworthy of that honor. They are utterly devoid of merit or deserving. They, like the rest of mankind, were fallen in Adam. They, like everyone else, failed to measure up to God's perfect standard. They, like everyone else, had fallen short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. He felt especially unworthy because he had persecuted the church of God. In his zeal for Judaism, he had hauled off men and women to prison and death just for being followers of Jesus. In his zeal, he obtained letters from the chief priests granting him permission to take a band of men to far-off Damascus to round up and arrest any Christ followers and bring them forcibly to Jerusalem to stand trial for their faith. Saul, now Paul, was painfully aware of his own unworthiness. He was painfully aware of his sins and the monstrous crimes he had committed. Yet he obtained mercy. God reached down from heaven to save him, a lost, undeserving sinner. And in mercy, he reaches down from heaven now to save lost, undeserving sinners. There are no deserving sinners. There are no pretty faces. All of us are worthy of death. Those who are saved by grace alone. The dictionary defines partial as favoring one person over another. This God clearly does. He makes free, unalterable, eternal choices. Election is God's positive choice by his sheer sovereignty and pure grace to appoint some to salvation. He did not ordain all mankind to be reconciled to himself. Rather, he predestined to save those on whom he set his love in eternity past and to pass over the rest. As many of you know, I happen to like cauliflower. I like it raw and fresh. Once or twice a week, I go into the grocery store and head for the fruit and vegetable section. I head over to the cauliflower and I personally select the biggest, whitest, heaviest, freshest one I can find. I select this one and I pass over the rest. I take that one, that one, to the checkout counter. I want to make the choice myself. I don't send somebody else to the store to buy cauliflower for me. After all, I'm the one who will eat it. And I do favor one over another. I stare down all those cauliflower and choose the prettiest face. And if you're a cauliflower lover, cauliflower has a beautiful face. It really does. Now, that is a free choice, but it is not of pure grace. I choose the best one. But in the case of God's eternal election, all mankind are equally unworthy. There are none deserving of eternal life. God chooses some unworthy sinners and passes by others to the praise of his glorious grace. James's point is that we must hold the faith of Christ without respect of persons. That is, without favoring one person over another based upon outward appearance. Outward appearances can be deceiving. they're not a solid basis for making choices. So don't just go to the candidates' web pages and see who has the prettiest pictures, the prettiest wife, the prettiest children, and all that kind of thing. You can look at those. Of course, as human beings, we look through a website or we look through a printed text and we look for pictures of faces. Pictures of faces jump out at us and they grab our attention. And we can do that, but don't use that as the basis of making your choice when you go to the polls. Use God's law as the basis of making that choice. If you'd like to know more about that, by the way, talk with any of the elders. We'd be happy to talk with you about that. Does the candidate have a commitment to God's law? Does he have a commitment to personally obeying it for himself? Those are very important considerations. But don't be swayed by the pretty face. That's what I'm trying to say. Outward appearances can be deceiving. They're not a solid basis for making choices. And after stating this principle, the apostle in the next three verses gives a practical application of the principle. He says, in effect, do not show favoritism to people coming into your assembly. He says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, with fine apparel, now that might indicate, ooh, this man is wealthy. This man knows how to handle money. Maybe this man could tithe. Maybe this man could be a great addition to our church. If there comes into your man... into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. Well, let's consider what he's saying here. First, the word assembly is interesting. In the original, it's synagogue. If someone comes into your synagogue, is what he says here. This word is generally associated with Judaism, a meeting place for worship and religious instruction in the Jewish faith. But it's actually a word that comes from the Greek, and it comes from words meaning gather together. It refers to the gathering together of the saints in a public assembly to worship God. That's what he's referring to. And we can see as we go through what he says here that this instruction is just as pertinent now as it ever was. When the saints gather together, it is so easy to fawn over and give special attention to people who have pretty faces, who seem to have their lives together, people who can make a positive contribution to the body. The prayer request in today's bulletin is suggestive, actually. I didn't realize this until after the bulletin was already put together. The pastor writes, "We have gained a wonderful new family to our church!" Exclamation point. And then a little bit later, he requests, "Pray for the Lord to send us the right guests." Now, I wouldn't have written it that way, but putting it in the best light, I think probably what he meant was, God has sent to us a wonderful new family filled with people who have a heart for the Lord and who really want to serve. Hopefully he's not saying, this is a wonderful new family because, boy, do they look good. They can make our assembly look better. And his prayer, Lord, send us the right guests, probably means, and again, putting it in the best light, which 1 Corinthians 13 requires that we do, it probably means something like, Lord, send us people who are teachable, who really want to learn, people that we can teach the Word of God. That's probably what he means. Nevertheless, the way that the report and the request are phrased could be taken as, God, send us people that are outwardly pleasing. I don't think that's what he meant. I hope that's not what he meant. A home missionary reported that once he was helping out a mission work, reach out to people. He asked the people, who's welcome here? Who's welcome in this church? And a woman replied, somebody who's reformed. Her response was telling. Did she really want God to send to that church people that already had everything together? who knew the Lord, who were ready to walk in the door and start serving immediately, who didn't need a lot of training. I'm not sure what she meant. But there might as well be a sign over many church doors, only worthy sinners need come in here. We don't want that sign in front of our church. The church is a hospital for broken sinners. It's not a country club for people who have made it by this world's standards. Let us pray earnestly, brothers and sisters, that God would help us to reach out to the least of these and point them to the only one who can put their lives together again. Here is the predicament of every one of us. All of us were broken. All of us were sinners. All of us had problems. All of us were lost and on our way to hell. But Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Aren't you glad that the Apostle Paul didn't write, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save worthy people"? None of us would have ever measured up. I had the opportunity the other day to share this with a young man who came to tow my car to a service facility where I could get a new tire. It was on July 4th. All of the service facilities were closed except for one. The man that came out, the first guy that came out, there were two guys, but the first guy that came out said, I said, "Where can I have the car towed?" The lady on the other end of the line wants to know, "Where do you want the car towed?" He said, "There's only one place today. You got to go to Walmart." So I said, "Okay, take me to Walmart, 9.2 miles away." And we sat together in the wrecker. He had pulled my car up on a flatbed behind him. It had a blown tire, and I've owned the car now for 14 years. The spare tire had never been down, and I went to lower it, and it was rusted. I couldn't move it. It was rusted in place. So had to go. And there's more to the story if you'd like to hear about it. It's quite an interesting story. But anyway, I sat and I talked with this guy. His name was Martin. And he said, "I really like my job." And I thought, well, that's good to hear coming from a man who has to work on the 4th of July. Tell me more. He said, "For 4 years, I worked as a clerk in a gas station." No offense to anyone who works as a clerk in a gas station. It's an honorable thing. If God has given you that kind of a job, do it to the glory of God. "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto man." But this is what Martin said. He said, "For 4 years, I worked as a clerk in a gas station, selling people cigarettes and beer." He said, I really didn't like doing that. I realized it was their free choice. They came in, they made the free choice to buy those things, and I was supplying them. But I wanted something more fulfilling. He says, "I really like my new job. I really like helping people." That's what he said. He said it a couple times, actually. I said to him, "That's really commendable, to want to help people. That reminds me of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for sinners. Let me tell you about Christ." Well, that man, and we got pretty well acquainted over the next 2 hours, I will say, and that's part of the story. But anyway, he gave me his phone number. I said, "Here, call my number." And he did, and it rang. And so I put his number down in my book, and I promised him that the next time I would be in town, I would meet him for coffee. And he said he would like to go. Well, pray that he and others like him would be brought to faith in Christ and become his disciples. Some of them might come to church in their work clothes. They might have grease on their hands and dirt under their nails. But they, like us, like all of us, are people who need Christ. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. we're not to hold on to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. We're not to practice partiality that is partial to pretty faces and people that have their lives together and people that we think might contribute well to our church. Lord, I pray that you will help us to have the same attitude as our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be fawned over by the religious elite of his day, but who came to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.